According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in, tell you what, let's go to Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3. We are continuing our study from Sunday morning in 2 Corinthians. We are actually in the midst of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And before we proceed to the next paragraph, we've actually placed our verse-by-verse exposition on hold, something we do occasionally when we encounter a doctrine or a topic in the text that needs to have a greater expansion and development. And you might recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a prominent feature of that chapter is the thorn in the flesh that the Apostle Paul was assigned. He was caught up to the third heaven. He saw visions and encountered teaching that was of such a nature that he very easily could have been puffed up with pride. He could have been full of himself. And when he was returned back to the earth, two things happened. First of all, he was not permitted to speak of anything that he observed in heaven. And then secondly, there was assigned to him this thorn in the flesh, which in context of that passage is defined as an angel of Satan. An angelos, an angel of Satan. And so this then launched us into a study on angelology itself. What is the nature of angels? Why is it that so many of them seem to be on the wrong side? They're serving Satan, and we call them the fallen angels, as it were. But then there are the good angels as well, the elect angels, they're called. And so far as we understand it, it's about a two-third, one-third division. When the dragon fell, his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, we're told, in Revelation chapter 12. So we have little glimpses and little clues. This is a study that has taken us into almost every book of the Bible, and we're still just now in the introduction. All right, so stay tuned for quite a bit more to come. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to quiet your heart, to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, to simply humble yourself under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice once again tonight that we have the privilege and the blessing to assemble together. We thank you for your grace that continually sustains us individually, sustains us corporately as a local body. Father, we rejoice in how faithful you are to meet our needs. You've never let us down. You've never failed us, Father. Your word is promised. You will never leave us nor forsake us. And day by day, we are delighted to testify to the faithfulness of that promise. Father, we commit to you now our time tonight in study. Hedge us about, protect us. There are those that would not want to have this material taught, especially on the fallen angel side of things, Father. Anytime we delve into angelic conflict information, we anticipate, Father, that there will be an increase of testing. There will be an increase of spiritual attack. So I pray for myself. I pray for our deacons. I pray for the elders, men and women, older believers of this congregation, that you would equip us to observe these increased attacks and be able to shepherd the entire congregation through this time of testing. I thank you, Father, now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you are following in the outline, and by that I mean if you are listening to the material and writing down your own notes, all right? Sometimes I say if you're following the outline, people start looking around for the handouts, okay? We don't have handouts. But if you're listening to the messages and keeping your own notes, we are in the midst of Roman numeral 1, our introduction and definitions, and also as a part of this, main point A, we're looking at the Hebrew and the Aramaic terms. And you say, how many more lessons is it going to take to get through these? There can't be but two or three words for angels. Ha! There are dozens, and we are still in the midst of that development. We get to main point B, we'll have the Greek terminology from the New Testament. And that should go, I'm anticipating that will go a bit faster, only because many of the terms we're already seeing, at least as far as they are used in the Greek Septuagint, to render many of these Hebrew terms that we are looking at. So, in this, we left off with the dragon on Sunday. So, we were, I believe, there. if I have that correct. Under point 9, we were looking at the serpent terminology of Nahash. Under point 10, we looked at the Tanin terminology of the dragon. Now keep these things in mind, because many of these verses that apply to serpent and apply to dragon are going to come right back again tonight when we move on to our next term. All right, because our next term we're going to start taking a look at is Leviathan. And the reason why these are interchangeable is because the Leviathan is the dragon. All right, he is the fleeing serpent. He is the twisted serpent. He has several titles. You get to Revelation chapter 12 and you find out that the serpent from the beginning, the serpent who is the dragon, who is the devil, the deceiver, all these different titles. And I don't view that as being accidental in the slightest. So the term dragon, Tanin, 14 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And I would encourage you to get to the website if you want to go back and listen to maybe some of the classes you missed, or even the messages you were here for and you want to review them. They're just sitting there. Every class we ever teach is an MP3 file on the website, just sitting there minding its own MP3 business. And you can download it anytime, day or night, and review these as often as you like. But the dragons were what Pharaoh's magicians turned their serpents into, or turned their staffs into, when they were having the conflict with Aaron, and Aaron would throw down his staff, and the magicians would throw down their staffs. The terminology is not the Nahash terminology of serpent, although it is used in that chapter. Specifically, it's the Tanin vocabulary of dragon that these magicians and conjurers and demonic sorcerers were playing with. We also have dragon mentioned in Job 7:12, Psalm 74:13, Isaiah 27:1. That's the big one, because that's one where we have Nahash that's used twice, we have dragon that's used, and we have Leviathan that's used. They're all found in that same verse there. We'll see it again tonight. Isaiah 27 and verse 1. Likewise, Isaiah 51:9, Ezekiel 29:3, and Ezekiel 32:2 are the last uses related to dragon. We'll see a couple more of those tonight as well, because those had connections with the term Rahab. And we'll be dealing with Rahab when we get done with the term Leviathan. So, we're now at point 11 in the Hebrew vocabulary. The 11th Hebrew word we're looking at is the word Leviathan. In the Hebrew, Livyathan. All right, Livyathan. The Strong's Concordance number, if you use Strong's Concordance numbers for your word studies, number 3882, there are only 6 Old Testament uses, and so this should go fairly quickly for us. Leviathan is not a translation. Leviathan is a transliteration. It takes the Hebrew term and gives it approximate English letters and simply phonetically sounds it out, as far as that goes. But it's remarkable, the different etymology for this, and some explore it greater than others. There are Hebrew scholars that will dismiss it entirely out of hand. I had a privilege last October to speak to really a preeminent Hebrew scholar from Dallas Theological Seminary, who himself wrote his dissertation on Leviathan. He wrote his dissertation on the Leviathan dragon Rahab motif of Canaanitic literature, specifically the Ugaritic literature. And so he is very much a world authority on the very topic itself. And when I brought up the consideration that it sure seems that you have a combination of Levi and Tanin, or dragon. And could you view Leviathan as the Levitical dragon in any respect? Is there a way in which we can view the vocabulary to sustain that? And he immediately got quite heated and dismissed that in very forceful terms. So be that as it may, this is what we're looking at. So Job chapter 3, Job 41, Psalm 74, Psalm 104, and Isaiah 27. Now one thing right off the bat, you'll notice all of those are either poetic passages, or in the case of Isaiah, yes, it's also poetry, but it's really an apocalyptic passage. Isaiah 24 through 27 is called sometimes Isaiah's little apocalypse. And you end up with very symbolic expressions that are found. And so while it may not be poetry like Job or Psalms, nevertheless, it is a genre of literature that we want to handle with some care. All right, so let's take a look at Leviathan, and some of these we've already seen. But Job 3:8, what happens in Job 3 Well, Job is lamenting. We understand the background for this. Satan's attack against him in chapter 1, the second round of attacks in chapter 2, the arrival of the three so-called friends, all right? And with friends like them, who needs enemies, right? And then, but they stay silent. They sit down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. And that's kind of where you'd like the book to end, you know? Just don't even get into the arguments and the back and forth and the, you know, as far as if these guys just sit there silently, that's the wisest thing they ever could have done. The moment they open their mouth, we realize that they're really not as wise as they say they are. But here in chapter 3, Job begins his lament, and it's in the process of this that he talks about Leviathan. And so, basically, he curses the day of his birth. You see that in verse 1. Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived." So, you know, if the day he was born never existed, then Job would view that as an improvement of his current circumstances. Or even better, the night in which he was conceived, let that be a day that no longer exists. And that would be even better. "May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night," again, the night of his conception, "let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months." Just strike it from the calendar. Let's never have that night ever again. "Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter into it. Let those curse it who," notice now, "curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan." Who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Now, there is a tremendous amount of background that goes into this, all right? Coming with beliefs from the Eastern peoples. Job was among the greatest, or told the greatest, of the men of the East. But what was the belief system at the time as far as the rousing of Leviathan? Who was Leviathan in their mythology? Okay? And these are studies we have to go into. I'm just giving you vocabulary tonight. We will break out more when it comes to the development of this concept. What you want to be on guard against, all right? You read it in commentaries, you read it in journals, you read it in different places, are these experts that will tell you exactly their profound conclusions that Leviathan was this dragon motif, this chaos dragon motif called Tiamat by the Babylonians, the multiple-headed dragon, who in the primordial pre-creation existence waged war against the God of heaven or the God of light. And it was in that war that order defeated chaos. And it was in that war that Marduk was able to slay Tiamat, for example. And so Tiamat the dragon was slain, and Tiamat became food for the beasts that were then created afterwards. All right? Now, if any of that sounds remotely familiar, it's because we've seen verses that touch upon that. And what we have to ask ourselves is this revealed scripture that comes from God as an absolute source of knowledge? Or is this a compiled gathering of manuscripts and legends and traditions, entirely, in other words, human in its source? If you're with us in our systematic theology course, you understand where the higher criticism goes. We understand where the liberals go. They dispute that God wrote much of anything in between the covers of this book. That is basically just human traditions all gathered together. And so the Hebrews, they stole the Tiamat legend from the Babylonians. They stole the Gilgamesh epic, and they renamed the guy Noah and created a flood story. They stole this, they stole that. They're like the biggest thieves in the history of the world, that they never received anything from God. All right? And the reason why the liberal theology goes this direction is because they don't believe in God. When it comes right down to it, they deny the miraculous. They deny the theistic universe in which we live. They embrace the uniformitarianism of evolution and Big Bang. And they don't have the same God we have, all right, when it comes right down to it. So stay tuned. We'll say more about this Leviathan in a moment, or when we get to the development of Roman numeral 2. Just remember the verse for where it is. Those who curse the day who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Still in Job, let's go to 41, because here we have, in Job 41, we actually have a physical description of Leviathan. Where, again, you get your modern translations and your liberals and your other know-it-alls that I wonder how much do they really know. They call this a crocodile. All right, and somehow they try to convince you that crocodiles fly and breathe fire and the other things that we see here in this chapter. I prefer, rather than try to envision a flying, fire-breathing crocodile, I would rather accept this for what this is a description of the dragon, the description of the dragon himself. And I believe I have a sufficiently vivid imagination to envision a dragon. When a dragon is being described, I have no problem accepting it as a dragon, as it were. The Tanin, which were part of not only the angelic realm called dragon, but then the zoological realm called dragon, that there were great sea creatures called dragons in the Hebrew language, called Tanin in the Hebrew language. Nowadays, I think our modern people would call them some kind of an aquatic dinosaur or something, just a large lizard in the water. All right. But here's the point, and this is the point God's making in the book of Job, is that Job had put himself in the place of God. Job had exalted his own sense of justice and said God was unjust, God was unfair, and that as soon as Job was able to leave earth and stand face to face with God, he was going to tell him, you know, whatnot, as far as the circumstances. And so we're dealing here at the end of the book where now the Lord himself speaks up. The Lord himself says, all right, Job, gird your loins. And he challenges Job directly in chapters 38, 39, 40, 41, leads to Job's repentance here in Job 42. And the point is this. As a human being, you will lose every time you go up against Leviathan. Behemoth even in chapter 40, and then Leviathan in chapter 41. And as a puny human being, if you can't even stand toe-to-toe with the greatest animal creation, Behemoth, and you can't go toe-to-toe against the greatest in the angelic creation, the dragon, how do you expect to go toe-to-toe with Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel? All right, that's the point that's being made here. And if you assume that this is a crocodile, then you've missed the point, and the author of Job is making no point at all. Because human beings can kill crocodiles. They do it all the time. And some human beings can kill crocodiles single-handedly. There, you know, Pharaoh would go out and prove his Pharaoh manhood by killing a crocodile, and then, you know, it's not unheard of for human beings to defeat crocodiles. But this chapter says, if you face Leviathan, you'll only do it once. Right? Because he will win, and you'll be dead. It's the only time you'll ever face Leviathan. So, he's described here, can you draw a Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? That's kind of a hysterical verse if you're talking about a crocodile there. But if you're talking about the smooth-talking serpent that loves to flatter Eve and loves to deceive and loves to make bargains and loves to have discussions and cast doubt upon what the Lord says with his soft words, will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? These are all interesting descriptions of the one who does make covenants with human beings, and woe be to you if you do sign that covenant with, make that bargain with the devil. Will you play with him as with a bird? Will you bind him for your maidens? He's not something to be played with. He's not a pet that you can give to your children. Different aspects here. Verse 8, lay your hand on him, remember the battle, you will not do it again. All right? Your first time is your last. And different aspects here. Verse 10 says, no one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? And that's the point. If Leviathan is indefeatable, invincible to humanity, how do you think you can stand before me? That's the point being made in this chapter. Verse 12, I will not keep silent concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Okay. I am so looking forward to the next Hobbit movie where we're going to get to see Smaug and his boasting about his armor, right? Because, I mean, from my childhood, I grew up with the cartoon Hobbit, right? And the Smaug would boast, and Bilbo would laugh at the little missing spot in his chest. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? Anyway, imagine That's just fiction and make-believe in Tolkien's mind, but it's based upon what? It's based upon this. It's based upon the reality of who our adversary truly is. And his present appearance is ferocious. Ever since his fall, when he lost his gems and his jewels and his diamonds, he used to be scaled in pretty beautiful, the gems and the jewelry fashion there, which we take a look at in Ezekiel 28. But here, all that's gone. He's lost his personal wealth of his scales, and now he's got the fierce armaments being described here. Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. This is part of how he handles himself underwater and the different things. Verse 18. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. Say, Pastor, do you really believe in dragons? Absolutely. Now, have they been long extinct prior to my lifetime? The zoological dragons, of course. All right, but they're described biblically in ancient times. They were formed. God mentions the tannin that were formed to sport in the oceans. And here we see it. All right. Verse 25, we saw this when we were looking at the Elohim vocabulary. Remember this? When he raises himself up, the Elohim, the mighty, the gods. Now that's not the Lord God of Israel or the Creator God, but this is these are the mighty angels that are called El. They're called Elohim in the plural. The gods tremble when they're face to face with the dragon. What do you think you're playing with here? Even the archangel Michael doesn't rail against him. The archangel Michael steps back and says, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay? So when he raises himself up, the Elohim fear because of the crashing. They are bewildered. And it goes on to describe this. The weapons are useless against him. His clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like a sharp potsherd. So, yeah, you climb under there looking for a vulnerable spot, right? Wrong. Bad choice. You know, with other beasts, maybe you can get up underneath it and maybe find a sensitive, reproductive part or something in there where it's vulnerable and you can do some arterial damage and whatnot. Not so in his case. You know, if you get up under there, you're in even worse shape. Like sharp potsherds. Spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. Different aspects like that. Now notice, we get to the end of this. Nothing on earth is like him. So the entire created realm, the physical dimension of the zoological animals, even the mighty dinosaurs, Behemoth in the previous chapter is a dinosaur, the heaviest, the mightiest, the strongest of all the terrestrial zoological realm of creation. None of that can touch this guy. None of that can touch this guy. One made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. And here's a title for him. King over all the sons of pride. You'll have that term coming up as well as a demonic reference. As a demonic reference coming up. Sons of pride. And he's their king. King over the sons of pride. So we have the term Leviathan. And what a contrast. You go to Ezekiel 28 and you find out that the guardian cherub, he had coverings of gold and beryl and precious stones and gold and silver, the workmanship of his settings and his sockets. I think before he fell, this dragon was unbelievable to behold. I've challenged my daughter to try to, she's an artist, I try to get her to draw this for me someday. Draw me this dragon, but not the ferocious dragon. Start with the one with all the gems and all the jewels and the gold and the glory. Because he was the pinnacle of God's creation at that point. And then after he falls, draw me this one. So give me two competing dragon portraits and I'll hang them in my office. So far she hasn't taken me up on that, but someday, maybe she will. All right. These aren't the only places Leviathan is mentioned. Let's get to Psalm 74:14. And notice something here. Psalm 74. Now, some of these we've actually seen in some previous studies. Verse 10, how long, O Lord, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Remember the vocabulary for adversary? The proper name Satan means adversary. All right. Why do you withdraw your hand, even from your right hand? From within your bosom destroy them. Yet God is my king from old, who works deeds of deliverance in the middle of the earth. You divided the sea. Now notice this. You divided your sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the dragons in the waters. We had verse 13 already on the dragon slide. Remember that? In the Tanin slide? There it is. Psalm 74:13. That was one of the verses we looked at for the Tanin study, for the dragons. Now we get to verse 14 in the same context. So you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters, or the dragons, in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. How many heads does this guy got anyway? All right. Well, you get to Revelation, you find out he's 7 heads, 10 diadems. He's the power behind the revived Roman Empire. He's the dragon that gives birth to the beast. And the coming hero the world will just gush over. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. Wow. You know, that's kind of similar to the Tiamat legend after Marduk kills Tiamat. The Jews must have stolen this from the Babylonians in their captivity. And they came back with this and put it into their Book of Psalms when Ezra compiled whatever Bible he compiled after the captivity. The liberals will tell you that. All right? But if you have an accurate bibliology, you know that no prophet spoke from his own imagination. But these men moved or spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All right. Why does the new earth have no sea? You ever wonder about that? The reference to the sea in connection to demons and fallen angels and the forces of darkness. Do you think that reference in Revelation about the new heavens and the new earth and the new earth has no sea? I mean, it's got a river. Where does the river go if it doesn't go to the sea? The sea that's mentioned there, is that a hydrological feature? Or is it spiritual in its dimension? What are we dealing with? Okay. You understand what we call this advanced angelology? There's some stuff coming up that we just say, all right, Lord, we understand part of this, and the rest we just tremble and ask for your wisdom. Psalm 104 and verse 26. Psalm 104 and verse 26. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And we got a psalm here that actually celebrates the glories of creation and everything that God does. Everything He does in the terrestrial world. This is where we see in verse 4 that He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. Remember that? You know, a hurricane destroys New Orleans and we think it's a meteorological event. Who's to say that that wind is not a Malach messenger, an angel of God? You're not going to see that on the Weather Channel, okay? But let's understand some things. Or fires. Wildfire goes through a region. Is that a weather event? Is that in the realm of nature? Or did God cut some of the angels loose and say, inflict some divine discipline upon this land that has been defiled by rebellious believers? I think our nation's under discipline. I think our nation's under a lot of discipline because we haven't made the Word of God a priority for a long, long time. All right, so it's in this aspect here. And then, oh, goodness. Do I want to read the whole chapter? Now, read the chapter on your own. Make tomorrow's reading Psalm 104. Let's just get down now to verse 26. All these realms of creation are there. You got down to verse 24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both great and small. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. And we got the term Leviathan, which I think is in agreement with the Tanin, the dragons that are featured in Genesis 1 and verse, was that 26? Where the Tanin sported in the ocean. Genesis 1:21, where we had the Tanin there. All right? Isaiah 27. You need to see it again, or you've seen it already. In that day, the Lord will punish. Will punish. Does it bother you that Satan's not in hell yet? Right? You know, how long ago was it that he uttered those five I wills? You know, how long has he been causing mischief? I mean, since Adam and Eve, he's been tempting mankind. His fall was actually prior to that. His tail swept away a third of the angels. I mean, how much damage has this guy done? Condemn him already. Well, you know what? He is condemned. So why is he still loose? Why is he still on hand? Why is he observing? Why is he condemning? Why is he tempting? Why does the Father allow this to happen? Well, that's a why question. We don't always answer why questions. But a day is coming when he's done. All right? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We're told that at the end of the book of Romans. In that day, if you want to do eschatology studies, you got the second advent of Jesus Christ. You got the future millennial kingdom. You've got the day of Jesus Christ's reign. And the pregnant woman writhes in labor pains and she gives birth. Okay? And this is the judgment Israel has to go through, the labor pains and then the birth. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. We've got a resurrection of Old Testament saints. It's on that day. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing Nahash. Vocabulary we've already studied. With his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted Nahash. And he will kill the Tanin, the dragon who lives in the sea. And so this verse is wonderful for us because this ties together these separate terms. The Nahash, the serpent terminology, the Tanin, dragon terminology, the Leviathan, proper name terminology that's found here. This verse links them all together for us and points ahead to that day when he will be removed from the picture. All right. As long as we're dealing with proper names, let's move on to the next one. Let's move on to Rahab. Okay? And I'm going to quit calling this Rahab. I think it's not fair to the Jericho harlot. Okay? All these verses. And there's only seven. Okay? But understand, and in Hebrew it's spelled differently. In Hebrew it's R-A-H-A-B, Rahab, with a H as the middle consonant. The harlot in Jericho that hid the spies has a Chith in the middle consonant. So it's really Rahab is the Jericho harlot who gets saved, who's a believer, who's the grandmother of David, and look forward to meeting her when we're in heaven. But this Rahab now is a poetic title. You'll notice it's in the book of Job, it's in Psalms, it's in Isaiah 30 and Isaiah 51. And it's a title that applies to Satan in his pride, Satan in the breadth of his arrogance in manipulating humanity. More often than not, it's applied to the physical nation of the historical nation of Egypt. All right, he's got other terms when he's the power behind the throne in Babylon. But the two dominant regions that are against Jerusalem, that are against God's people there in the Promised Land, are Babylon to the east and Egypt there to the west. And when he's pulling the strings in Egypt, he's called Rahab. He's called Rahab. Strong's Concordance number is 7292. There are only seven uses, and we have them all on the screen. We have Job 9 and verse 13, Job 26:12, Psalm 87:4, 89:10, Isaiah 30 verse 7, and Isaiah 51 and verse 9. We had Isaiah 51 not long ago, because Isaiah 51 was one of the dragon references, one of the Tanin verses where it was paired up with the name Rahab. All right. We also have the expression in Job 9:13 about the helpers of Rahab. The helpers of Rahab, the either fallen angels of a lower rank or actually demonic beings that serve as the minions, the lackeys, the helpers, as it were. Remember, most pastors or many pastors teach that demons are the same thing as fallen angels. They're just interchangeable terms. I don't teach that. All right, I believe that demons are a separate realm of evil beyond the fallen angels, and we'll highlight that for you coming up in our development. All right. I like the dead battery in the clock back there. I really have no clue what time it is. All right, thanks. Give me like a 5-minute warning as we approach. Maybe we'll just keep the dead battery in there. How about that? And we'll just start having 2-hour classes, 3-hour classes. All right. No, I can't do that. All things must be done in an orderly manner, and if I start punctually, then in all fairness, I should also end punctually. Job 9:13. This is one of Job's replies to one of his critics. And it's interesting. This verse, this chapter gets a lot of criticism. It's almost in disbelief because you got these constellations that are mentioned in verse 9, the Bear, Orion, the Pleiades. And liberals today don't know what to do with that because they just assume that people back then were really stupid and couldn't possibly know all this stuff. And, you know, if it's only us now in the post-enlightenment and our science and so forth, they really don't know how to handle the fact that two generations before Abraham, Job had such a complete astronomy grasp. In any event, there it is. Down to verse 13. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. So they are crouching in fear. They are beneath him in his anger and in his judgment. And this comes as far as just how unfathomable his ways are. It says in verse 10, who does great things, unfathomable and wondrous works without number? Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? And this is early enough in the book of Job that you would like to slap Job upside the head with his own words right here, right? And say, Job, you realize in some later chapters you're going to start doing the very thing here you say you cannot do. You cannot question what God's doing. We don't have capacity to even have a clue as to a fraction of what God's doing. And so if the helpers of Rahab are crouched helplessly beneath his anger, how then can I answer him and choose my words before him? See, at least in this chapter, he's humble enough to say, I can't, there's no way I can rebuke the Lord or demand that he answer me. Now later on, he'll actually blow it, which is why we get to the material we get when we get to the Leviathan chapter. All right, that's Job 9:13. Job 26:12. This one does not have the helper's reference, but it does have Rahab mentioned. Job 26:12. Understand there's a lot going on here as well. In verse 5, the Rephaim, the shades, tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. We're going to study what happens to a Nephilim giant when he's killed. What happens when his body is slain, like drowned in the flood? What happens to the soul or the spirit of that Nephilim? What kind of soul does he have anyway? He doesn't have a human father. He's not in Adam. He's not going to go to hell as being a lost human in Adam. What happens to this departed spirit? What happens to this disembodied demon that craves re-embodiment again? Well, we'll give you some clues. Under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. Stay tuned for him, because he's the angel of the abyss. He's the angel called Apollyon in the Greek, the one who unlocks the abyss and unleashes 200 million demons on the face of the earth in the Great Tribulation. So down through this then. wraps up the waters in his clouds. The cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon, spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters and a boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. Was this God's wrath on a Jericho harlot? No. This is not Rahab. This is Rahab. This is the dragon. And we see that. By verse 13, by his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Now this isn't the future judgment that's still promised at Second Advent. This is actually a past judgment. This is what brought Satan's first rebellion to an end and left planet Earth into a tohu wabohu circumstance of formless and void that we see in Genesis 1-2. All right. So there's the Job references to Rahab. We have Psalm 87:4. I got, 3 minutes left? Let's rush through these. Psalm 87:4. Psalm 89:10. Maybe if we do a good enough job in vocabulary, we won't have to have a development. What do you think? No, we still need a development. All right. Psalm 87:4. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said. All right, now here's a contrast. You have these other places that are centerpieces of satanic exaltation. And then you have one other place that everybody else scorns and hates. But God says of Zion, all right, that's the one that I've chosen. Okay? Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God. Powerful hymn. I think it's misapplied if the hymn writer tries to put it into a church application. All right. But understand it for what it is. And so Rahab there. It's a poetic name for Egypt, along with Babylon being mentioned in this context. Over to Psalm 89:10. Next page over. Will you perform wonders for the dead? All right. You know, it's kind of interesting here. Let's see. Verse 8 says, you've removed my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an object of loathing to them. I'm shut up and cannot go out. You know, here's another author that understands human rejection, that understands angelic conflict and testing and abandonment, betrayal. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. When are you going to answer? It seems like it's taken forever. I'm going to be dead by the time your answers come. You ever feel like that? Will you perform wonders for the dead? Am I going to have to be dead before I can testify to how faithful you are? Will the Rephaim, will the departed spirits, will the shades rise up and praise you? Okay, isn't that interesting? All right. I'm not seeing Rahab in that. Oh, I'm in the wrong. I'm in 88. Let me go to 89. 89, okay, thank you. I'm in the wrong chapter. I was reading from Psalm 88. Psalm 89. Verse 9 says, you rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north, the south, you've created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. All right, there it is. There's the Rahab there. My apologies. Finally then, Isaiah 30 and Isaiah 51. Also, you have to pay attention to Psalm 40, verse 4. See what happens when you get in a hurry and you try to squeeze this all in before 8:30? You end up reading the wrong chapter. All right. This comes as a judgment upon Egypt, the oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev, and you'll notice we've got some terminology here, including in verse 6, lion, viper, flying seraphim, there called flying serpent. Verse 7, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I've called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Rahab, who has been exterminated. The etymology of Rahab is wide, okay? Which would not be very flattering for a woman's name. Most women I know wouldn't like the name Wide, but there it is, all right? But the idea that it's just so laid wide open that it's been completely plundered and empty and so forth. Isaiah 51:9. My phone beeped. That means it's 8:30. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? You realize when he delivered Israel out of bondage in Egypt, it was more than just a physical deliverance of earthly people. It was a defeat for the adversary. It was a defeat for the dragon. All right, and then finally Psalm 40 and verse 4. With this, we'll dismiss Psalm 40 and verse 4. It's actually not translated Rahab in this passage, but it is the same verb. I mean, it is the same noun. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to Rahab. In other words, if you serve Yahweh, you're turning your back on Rahab, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Remember who the liar is and the father of lies. Okay? And I think this, too, is a verse that we should pay more attention to in our advanced angelology studies. I think there's more to it than that. In fact, I would prefer to keep the Rahab terminology here like we have it in Psalms and Isaiah and other places. So, all right. Lord willing, rapture pending. We will return Sunday morning. We will come back to this. We've covered Leviathan and Rahab tonight. Those were really the hard ones. We'll come back on Sunday and talk about the stars and the hosts and the mighty ones and the holy ones, the princes and the kings. I think we'll make good ground until we hit the Nephilim. And then we'll probably slow down a little bit more as well. So anyway, more to study, more to learn. Let's thank the Father for his faithfulness. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for tonight, Father. Thank you for the missionary report at the start of this hour. We commit that ministry to you as well for your ongoing wisdom and guidance. Father, it's always exciting to see something new getting off the ground and seeing Paul and Lena and they're stepping out on faith, Father, and I rejoice in that. I thank you for believers that are humble to seek your will and to step out into something new. And we leave that with you, Father, for your hand of wisdom and guidance to provide and to bring about. And Father, for our study here related to the angels, we thank you that we have brothers and sisters that are serious about showing themselves approved. We're not venturing into things for sensational reasons. We're not getting all captivated by the gee whiz of different things. We're certainly not trying to sell books or market anything. But Father, what we do want to do is equip ourselves with the accurate information as pertains to our enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the rulers and authorities, the principalities and the powers. And Father, we better very quickly understand our soldier function in the angelic conflict, or we won't operate very effectively. So, Father, I thank you that the Word of God equips us. I thank you that lampstands like this train us into the whole counsel of God's Word. I pray that we would be humble to receive that Word implanted. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.